We're studying something entirely different than we did last week. Because I guess last week we're actually studying wordliness, I guess. I didn't know, but most of the teenagers found out within milliseconds of me putting something on the screen. And they let me know, kindly and graciously, but they let me know. So I fixed it. Tonight we're studying worldliness. Some of you have no idea what's going on. That's okay. I misspelled the very first word of my entire presentation last week. This one right here that you see on the screen. So I fixed it. So you can all rejoice with me in that cause. We're discussing worldliness. Last week, we'll get into some review, but we were discussing this, and we're discussing it in three sections or three different parts. And we're discussing what it means to be worldly. And we discussed last week that we're not going to go with what men have traditionally said about worldliness. We're not even going to take what was said within the past decade as our idea of worldliness. No, we're actually going to study what Scripture has to say about worldliness. And if you do a quick little Google search or a Bible study search right into your little search thing there, you type in worldliness, because we got to know what Bible says about it, right? So worldliness, typed in, enter, zero, there are no results for worldliness in your Bible. You're like, lost cause, can't do this. No, worldliness does not appear in the Bible, either in the King James or the ESV. But we do have words like world and worldly that help us find out what does it mean to be worldly or to study worldliness. So that's what we're seeking to do. And I just want to ask some general questions. For those of you who are here last week, these will make more sense to you. But even if you have not been here last week and you're here now listening for the first time, just let these questions sink in. First of all, this past week, did you think about your own struggle with being worldly? Was there actually neurological or cognitive thinking along the lines of worldliness this week? Did you think about it in relation to your life? If so, what did you think? Was it a good idea? Was it a bad idea? Did you continue in it? Did you stop it? What did you think? What did you think about? If your first answer was no, let me encourage you this week, think about it. Think about it. Let me ask you another question. Did you take worldliness seriously this week? Can you honestly evaluate yourself in the topic of worldliness? Did you take it seriously? When it did creep in, did you check it? This is a problem. Or you see it erupting out of your own heart. Say, is this a problem? And what did you do with it at that moment? Can you honestly say, yes, I took worldliness seriously this week? How seriously did you take your walk with the Lord this week? This is kind of presented in a converse way. If you didn't take your study with worldliness seriously, I have a hard time believing that you took your study with the Lord seriously, or vice versa. Because it's almost simultaneous. Say, what do you mean? We talked about last week, we must take this study seriously because we take Christianity seriously. Say, what do you mean? If we're going to stand here and call ourselves Christians, little Christ, or Christ-like ones, we have to take this seriously. Scripture, time and time again, and actually most of the time it's Jesus speaking to believers, says, the world is against you. The world is not for you. The world is not for you because it's not for me. And we discussed several verses last week. So if we're going to take Christianity seriously, if we're going to say we're lumped into this group, this religious group or this community of people, I don't even like the term religious, but this community of people, understand that the world is against this type of community, the Christian community. They're against us because they're against Christ. Makes sense. But also, we must take this study seriously if we take Scripture seriously. Why? Because Scripture actually gives us several commands regarding worldliness. 1 John 2:5 or 2:15 probably comes to mind right away, right? Do not love the world. Not just the world's system, but all that is in the world. Right? Do not love those things. So, if we're going to stand here and say, we take Scripture seriously, we're Calvary Bible Church, we have to take worldliness seriously. We also must take the study seriously if we're going to take God Himself seriously. And this is probably the crux of it. Even those previous two, those make sense. But this one overall makes sense. We must take God Himself seriously. Several times in Scripture, God Himself says, the world hates me, and I hate the world. We mostly hear about the Jesus loves you, and that is true. That is true. But there is an aspect of the world that is literally raising their fists against God, seeking to promote and protect their own depravity. And to that type of world system, God has a severe judgment waiting for those types of people, for that system, that world organization. So to them, God is against them. And they are against the world. They don't make any bones about it. And that's what we've come to study this week. So we're going to look at part two. First of all, we're going to review. And then we're going to continue with the core. What is worldliness? Part of our review, we discuss worldliness at its core is not several things. And again, I will qualify this just in order to kind of protect myself. I don't want anybody running out of here saying, it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. It does. It really does. But at its core, at the very root of the world, it is not a set of rules or a list of practices that we participate or don't participate in. It can't be. It can't be. First of all, I know that because God doesn't relate to us in these lists of rules, right? He relates to us in terms of Christ. So he doesn't stick on this label, rules, worldly. You can or cannot follow these rules, therefore you are worldly. He doesn't label us that way. When he sees us, he sees Christ. So that's first a good sign. But secondly, just because you participate in certain activities doesn't mean you're worldly. And the converse, just because you don't participate in certain activities doesn't mean you're worldly. For instance, coming to church, right? We would think if you do not come to church, you would be worldly. So what? So people come to church. See, we're not worldly. We come to church, right? That actually couldn't be farther from the truth. Because there are plenty of people sitting in church pews today who are very worldly. It has nothing to do with coming and sitting in the pews, following the list of rules or doing certain activities. Now, it does express itself in rules and activities. Worldliness will express itself in that way. But at its core, it's not those lists of rules. Secondly, worldliness at its core is not any use of or participation in the created order. Anything you see, anything that was created by God and intended for His glory. Just because you use certain aspects of the created order doesn't mean you are worldly. Just because you don't use certain aspects of the created order doesn't mean you are worldly. How do I know that? Initially, God created all things and called them good. Everything you see here in the created order is a good thing. Everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, intended for us to use, intended for us to rule over, have dominion over, and point back to God Himself and give Him worth. That is the goal and intention of the created order. So just because we use certain things of it, just because we participate or mess with certain things in the created order, doesn't mean inherently that we are worldly. It does not mean, or it is not, any use of or any participation in human culture. We describe human culture as the relationship between, basically, trying to relate man, the created order, and God Himself. And we have all sorts of cultures. All sorts of cultures. And inevitably, if you try to escape a certain culture, you end up establishing a new culture. You cannot have no culture. It's almost the essence of man to establish culture. It's part of who man is to establish culture. We participate in several cultures, week in and week out. We participated in Buckeye culture last night, most of us. And we are sad with Buckeye culture today. We're participating in church culture, where we have gathered together and we are seeking to relate in a certain way, God, created order, and man. And we have a certain way of uniting all this together. Buckeye culture has a certain way of tying these all together. And it's all different. And you say, well, culture, I'm just going to get rid of it. It's all worldly. I'm going to live on my island and just be myself. Inevitably, you will form a relationship between man, created order, and God Himself. And you'll tie them together and you will begin to establish your own culture. That's why there's a certain culture in your house. It's different than the culture in my house. It's different than the culture than my dad's house. different cultures. It has nothing to do with morality or ethicalness. It just has a different relationship to it. And we discussed, at least with the last two there on that list, those are things you cannot escape. You cannot escape the created order. You're not going to get away from it. And you can't escape human culture. Then we looked at some biblical uses of the world. In fact, we're going to look at three over our entire study. And last week we took apart one of them. And tonight we're going to take two of them. Last week we discussed a very general use with no moralness or no ethicalness tied to it at all. Just a very general world. And we described this world as the way things are on earth. The earthy way things are. You can say it this way. The earthly setup. It's just the way things are here on earth. They might do it different on Mars, but here on earth, we do it this way. And it's called the earthly setup. It's called the world. All right. And Scripture has several different of these uses. And for those of you that weren't here last week, let me briefly describe uses. There are several different definitions for words, right? We discussed the word church last week. But how you know which definition to use within a sentence is found with its use in that sentence. For instance, your little kid comes up to you and says, "Mommy, is it time to go to church?" "Yep, time to go to church, Sunday morning." What does the child mean by that? He's asking, is it time to go to this certain location, to this certain building? Is it time to go there? And you say, yeah, it's time to go to that building. So it kind of has a location type of use. Then, on the way to church, you're listening to NPR, you're listening to the radio, and all of a sudden you have this guy who's very quick to say, "I'm for the separation of church and state." Is he using it the same way your child was just a few minutes ago? The location use? Is he saying, "I am for separating the actual location of the state and the actual location of the church. They should be in two different locations. They should be separated." Is he saying that? No. He's saying more, "I believe in the separation of the organizations, in the governments. I believe that those two organizational bodies should be separate." And they should. Okay, great. So we got this together. We got this separate. It's a different use. Same definition, different use. Scripture uses the term world or worldly in the same ways. 1 Corinthians 7 uses it this way. He's talking about marriage. He says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." And he uses the Greek word cosmos. I only use those Greek terms to show you that it has really nothing to do with the Greek word. There are three major Greek words that are used to describe world or worldly, and they're interchangeable. They don't really have meaning within themselves as far as their use. But is Paul in this verse or in this passage, is he saying it's wrong to be married? It's worldly to be married and to help your wife along? No. No, what he's saying here is that men, we are to be concerned with the earthly setup type of things in the relation to our wife. And you should be. If you're not, we have problems. You should know how your wife is operating in the earthly setup. Is she comfortable? Is she okay? Is she safe? Is she secure? Are your children's needs getting met? Should you be working more? Should you be working less? The earthly setup, just the organization of how things are structured here on earth, how is that? And you married men, you should be anxious about those things. You should be thinking about them. For a single man, single woman, you don't have to worry about those things. It's just you yourself. And if you want to eat a cheeseburger that night and for seven straight nights, you can eat a cheeseburger for seven straight nights. More power to you. All right? But for growing kids, it's probably not the best thing. So you have to be concerned with the earthly setup type of things. We also described it this way, the general use here, the kingdoms of the earth versus the kingdom of heaven. A little different emphasis there. In Luke 4, this is the description of Jesus in his temptation. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the earth, the earthly type of world, not the heavenly world. That's probably what they're used to up there. But the heavenly world, I mean the earthly world, things down here. And in a moment of time, he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And he uses the Greek word oikoumene, which is worthless at this point for some of you who have no idea what Greek is, so I'll just leave that. And we drew some application. The application being, keep the world, keep the earthly setup in its proper place. Worldliness can be said of you if you are elevating the things of the earthly setup to a level in which God never intended. If you are thinking that some of the earthly setup type of things are rule or are dominance or are even God themselves, God in and of itself, you've elevated it too high. Only God is God. God has given you the earth for a certain reason, to point back to Him and to be used in order so that you can point back to Him. They are not the ends in and of itself. And this comes to light in 1 Timothy 6. "As for the rich in this present age," or in this present earthly setup, "charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with," and this is interesting, "everything to enjoy." Riches don't give you everything to enjoy. God does. Set your hope on Him. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up for treasure themselves as a good foundation, not for now, for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." There's an essence in which you can say that the earthly setup is not truly living. It's not truly all the joy that we have been designed for. We've been designed for much more joy. But it's later. It's not the here and now. Keep that in mind. 1 John, we've already read this. I think John is trying to make a statement. Look at all that green. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is where we have to keep it in its proper place. It's only the here and now. It's not forever. It's not even our full and lasting joy. We talked about last week how God has called us to something much bigger, much bigger. And we'll discuss that as we go on. Let's move on to the ethical use. The ethical use. Now we're moving on, and basically they follow on the trails of former uses. So once we have elevated the earthly setup things above the level to which they should be, we have now moved right into this ethical use here, which is describing the world as a world that leaves God out. A world that is void of God. You can describe it this way. It's a heart condition that only considers the temporal. You're welcome to think about it that way. Luke 12 says this, and this is Jesus speaking, "But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world, all the nations that try to leave God out, they seek after these things. And your Father knows that you have need of them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." This world that leaves God out, you'll hear me often describe it as "ah God living," ah meaning without, God meaning God. So it's without God type of living. It's just void of any type of God. It's just you. Just you, day in, day out. You wake up, you go to work, you go to bed, you wake up, you go to work, you go to bed. Five times more, Saturday, you wake up. Well, maybe you don't wake up. You just wake up at 4. Then you do your things, go to bed, wake up Sunday, come to church, start it all over again. And there's no God presence. There's no power of God, no feeling of God, no relationship with God, no intimacy with God. It's just you and your tasks and your thoughts and your doings. You could say it this way. It's forced atheism. I say forced because there is no such thing as atheism. Scripture tells us that. It's within all of our consciences to believe that there is a God, to know that there is some type of God out there. So you're really acting as if there is no God when that's not true. If you were living in my dad's household, he would say, you're just not living in the realm of truth, right? You probably would hear him say that. And you're not. You're not. You're not living in the real world. God is present. God is here on this earth, ruling, reigning, not physically, but from his throne up there, he is ruling and reigning this world perfectly. And for you to leave God out is not his mistake. It's really just your own. It's your own sinfulness. It's your own worldliness. Titus 2 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly or godless passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I underline the word passions there is because, again, remember in that verse that we discussed previously, God gave us everything to enjoy. And here we are taking these passions, taking part in them, and leaving God out. It's just worldly passions. It's just self passions. It has nothing to do with God. We're just taking part in the joy without the giver. Just the joy. So how does this happen? How on earth can we get there? Even as believers, I find this within myself, right? You just wake up. Do your thing. I struggle with it. How on earth does it actually happen? Because there are times when I don't. There are times I have real intimacy with God. There are times I really enjoy my relationship with him. But there are times where it's like 3 or 4 days before I even give a thought to who God is, what he's doing, and what he's like, and how he's relating to me. How does this happen? In the parable of the sowers, which is a parable about basically hearing the word, Jesus lists a couple of different soils in which the seed is thrown. And this is what he says about the seed that was sown among thorns, Matthew 13. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the cares of the godless age, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Just the godless cares of what you have to do, the mundane, come, and over time, they choke it. And we'll see this as we go on with our study. But then it moves, actually, the deceitfulness of riches. Now you've replaced God, who's the giver of all joy, and you've now thought to yourself, oh, riches now give me joy. And you've replaced God with riches. But at this moment in time, it's just the cares of the world. It's just being caught up in the mundane, caught up in the everyday, the life without God. And that begins to choke the word. Mark 4 in the parallel passage says this, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, which has already been discussed, but also a third thing, the desire for other things. So we're not limiting ourselves to riches. There are other things that creep in. And that desire and that pursuit of other things, worldly things, just godless things, becomes now the word choker. And it becomes our God in and of itself. This is practical hell. I don't know, just in my own meditation, pondering this, what we're trying to do when worldliness reaches this level We're trying, not even, sometimes it's not even trying, but sometimes it is, where you're just trying to leave God out. You understand that's what hell is all about. What is hell? You say, well, hell, isn't that happen when you die? Yeah, sure, it does happen when you die. But what happens when you die? What's the worst part of death? Is it actually that your heart stops beating and no air is coming through your lungs? That's not actual death, right? Real death, and we teach this to our kids, real death is separation from God. It's actually distance from God. And that is the worst part of hell. Not the fire, not the devil, the lack of God. That's the worst part. And when we seek to live our life day in and day out without the existence of God, and again, that's not really living in the realm of truth, that's just acting, it's lying to ourselves. We begin to establish a pattern of death within our own life and within our own heart. And this is where it becomes a real danger. And as we go forward, you're going to see this play out. But Ephesians 2 says this. Some of you are looking for hope. You're like, what's the good news? And there's plenty. There's plenty of good news. Ephesians 2 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, just doing the world thing. What the world was doing, you were in that same track. You were running that same course. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You go down just a couple verses lower. And in verses 11 and 12, he says this, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at one time you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. We're just here without God. But the hope, Jesus came to rescue us from this type of living. This is not the life you were intended to live. We're going to look at these exact same passages. Originally, we looked at verses 1 through 3. Here are verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, by the way. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him where? On earth? In the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, in the coming world systems, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? He has saved us from the mundane, worldly, godless life here. And already, if you are believing in him, you are positioned somewhere else. And it's with Christ. And it's in heaven, in that kingdom. If you're not encouraged, please take encouragement. God has given us everything to enjoy, and this is part of it. It's called the gospel. We looked at verses, I think it was 11 through 12, I don't know exactly, but the latter part of Ephesians 2, and we're looking at the butt end of this, and he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, God has not called you to live separated from him. God has called you to live with him in his kingdom, in his place. It just so happens we're doing his bidding down here. In his sovereignty, in his plan, he wants us here right now. So, there's no reason why we should want to live worldly, is there? when there are so many great things afforded to us in that kingdom and in that time, why on earth would we want to be worldly? I don't know. I can't find a good one. Application. We must seek the presence of God in everything we do. Some of the teenagers are probably laughing because they know that in that, I mean, you must pursue the presence of God in your cheeseburgers. That sounds weird. I know. Let me explain. I had a cheeseburger today. It's great. It's Five Guys. Had a cheeseburger. I don't normally get cheeseburgers when I go out to eat. In fact, there are times I get other things. I'm a big sucker for chicken fingers. Love chicken fingers. Love honey mustard. It's good stuff. But there are times, and this is going to sound really odd. I know. I'm willing to put my security out there. There are times I actually force myself to eat a cheeseburger. Why do you force yourself to eat a cheeseburger? I force myself to eat a cheeseburger because there is pleasure in it. There are some times God calls us to watch our weight, and that's most times, if I can say it that way. That's most times when we go out to eat. But do you know why God has put cheeseburgers on this earth? They are for you to enjoy. They are not for you to enjoy in a godless way, though. They are to be enjoyed in view of God. That God Himself has given us every single good thing on this earth, including cows, cheese, pickles, lettuce, tomato, and the entire combination. And when you eat that cheeseburger, and when your heart and your mouth kind of erupt with flavor, they should also erupt with praise. And you say, this is so trite. Why are we talking about this? I have talked about this in youth group for a while now, and it has taken however long I've been here for a teenager to come up, and he said, you know what? I understand now. I used to think that when you told the story about the cheeseburger, I thought you were trying to make God small and trite. But now I understand that because I can find joy in a cheeseburger, I've learned that God is huge. How true that is. When you begin to find the smallest joys to be the biggest joys, joys that only God can give. And everything you do, whether it's relationships, whether it's food, whether it's drink, activities, sporting events, education, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your wife, whatever joy you find is only to just give you a glimpse of the biggest joy that you will ever experience, and that is the presence of God Himself. At thy right hand is fullness of joy. In your presence, there are endless pleasures. I have a weird feeling that when I get to heaven and when I see God Himself, it will be every single small joy that I've ever experienced lumped into one. That's the language of when it says fullness of joy. It says it's the full kind of joy. The cup is filled joy. There is no joy that's not packed into that joy. Joy. I can't wait. So we must seek the presence of God in everything you do. Most applicationally, we need the Word. You must pursue the presence of God in the Word. You have to. You need it. Just like I ate food today, I ate a cheeseburger, probably didn't need the cheeseburger, but probably needed food. You need spiritual food, and you cannot survive without it. And God has given us His Word, not just as a heavenly rule book, but so that we can see Him while we are here. And God forbid if we would just leave our Bibles on the desk and not pick it up as if to say, I don't need God. I don't need to see Him while I'm here on earth. I don't need to know what He's like. And God forgive us for that type of worldly thinking. Worldliness can be said of you if thoughts and acknowledgement of God are not pervasive in your daily reckoning. Worldliness can be said of you if thoughts and acknowledgement of God are not pervasive in your daily reckoning. That means when you step out of bed tomorrow. That means when you pour your coffee tomorrow. That means when you take your shower tomorrow. That means when you put on your clothes tomorrow. That means when you're on your way to work. That means while you're at work. That means while you're at lunch. That means while you're at work again. That means while you go home. That means while you're in your family room. That means while you're driving your kids to school. That means while you put your head on the pillow. Your life is just filled. It's just pervasive with thoughts and reckonings about God Himself. And to the extent where you continue to ignore the presence of God on a daily basis, that is the extent to which you are worldliness or displaying worldliness. This is more than just devotions. I did not say establish a Bible schedule. I did not say go get an accountability buddy. I said pursue the presence of God through your Bible. This is more than just church. I did not say, come to church. I did not say, look very good while coming to church. I did not say, make sure everybody else thinks you're good while you know you're not while you're at church. That's not what I said. I said, we need to pursue the presence of God here at church. Because even Bible reading can be worldly. You can read your Bible till you're blue in the face and fail to seek and know and find the presence of God. You and I have been there, haven't we? Why am I even doing this? I don't know. Right? We've been there. We've done it. We can have Bible studies. We can quote scripture. We can turn on Bible songs in our car. We can listen to all the right music. And it can be completely worldly and godless. It starts here at the heart level. But also, even church can be worldly. We can come here, we can look really good, we can interact with people, we can go play softball, we can go to women's Bible study, we can call that lady on the phone because we're accountable to her, and all the while, not have any type of thinking, acknowledgement, or reckoning as far as God Himself. To the extent to which we do that, we are worldly. It starts in the heart. So we've seen the general use, the earthly setup. We've seen the ethical use. That's a-God living, just the world that leaves God out. And we've kind of begun to chart this worldliness leveling. And I don't even like to use the word leveling, and this picture might be helpful to some of you who are visual, but I don't let it think that one's better than the other because it's all worldliness, that entire box is worldliness. Maybe you could say that the level going up is the amount in which worldliness will come out of your life. It'll be seen more. You can say it that way. However this helps you. It helps me. That general use, we're now going to the ethical use, and now we're moving on to the fully ethical use, or for those who like Hunter lingo, the uber ethical. Uber ethical. This is a world, this is a system that seeks to protect their own depravity or force their agenda against God. It's a system that seeks to protect their own depravity or force their own agenda or force their own depravity on God Himself. And again, we've taken the general use, and once we begin to leave God out and we begin to exalt worldly things, earthly things, we've moved into the ethical use. And once we begin to leave God out and begin our own dominion, because again, you know there's a God and you replace Him with you, usually. And you begin to use the things that God created to support your own kingdom and your own godness, you've now moved into this level of worldliness where you are now seeking to protect yourself and to protect your own worldliness. You're going to seek to even promote it at times. James 4:4. We've read most of these verses already, but just to put it in where it's at. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you're going to seek to protect and promote your own depravity, understand that you're going up against God himself. And God himself is going up against you. I've read the rest of the Bible. You don't win. So now would be a good time to repent. You don't win. So let that be an encouragement to you. You don't win. This is, if the ethical use is a-God living, then this type of use is anti-God. You've now moved from just trying to live without him, and now you're living against him. John 7:7 says this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." And we talked about this the first week. God comes in, or Jesus comes in, and he exposes the world for what it truly is, evil. And Jesus says, "You're evil?" And it's no wonder that the world points back to him and says, "I hate you." Because he exposes the world for what it truly is. John 15 says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were trying to seek your own depravity and promote it, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of that world, but I chose you out of it, therefore the world hates you. Because I have given you a new identity, I have put you in that age, I have put you in that kingdom to serve me. Because you have done that, the world will hate you inevitably." And they do. And they do. Say, how in the world does the world accomplish this? I mean, there's no one barging down our doors and taking down our pulpits and tearing our Bibles. But how is the world doing this? How is the world promoting this? Very simply, like any type of sin, it's actually a perversion or twisting of something good. The world, the fully ethical use, those who are trying to promote and protect their own depravity, they use and they pervert the world, that is the general use, that is just the general earthly setup to protect and promote itself. I'm going to give you an example here in some application. You have substances, and we talked about first week, marijuana and alcohol, all right, good things. Things that God intended. God intended you to use in a certain way for good purposes. But what have we done? We've abused them. That's why we call it substance abuse. Because we know inherently these things are good. They do good things. They're put in the earthly order to testify to the transcendent order. All right? Then you have things like any type of certain musical style. You can take whatever you want. Rock, jazz, country, classical, whatever. Any type of musical style. Created good. Created good. Created good. The notes themselves, the music, the sounds, all good. All intended to testify to the transcendent order. You know what the Psalms talk about all the time? There's going to be all sorts of instrumentation. There's going to be all sorts of sounds, all sorts of volumes praising God. It's good. It's intended to be used that way. And then you take sex. Good thing. God said, use it this way. Use it this way. It's a good thing. It's actually a bigger picture. What we're doing is we're actually describing the transcendent order, that relationship that we have with Christ, the relationship that Christ has with his bride. That's what we're describing. But you twist all of these things. You twist substances and you abuse it. You make substance abuse. You choose within yourself a certain musical style. Then you go and you take sex and you twist it and pervert it. What do you come up with? Rock culture. Now, I'm not... This isn't the formula. I don't know if they thought about this. But these are things that they use. These are things that they have said, we are going to promote ourselves, we are going to protect ourselves using and abusing these things. So they've taken substances, alcohol, marijuana, and probably tons of other things that I don't want to know about. But they've taken those things and they've abused them. And they say, this is how we promote ourselves. This is how we protect ourselves. They've chosen the certain rock style, certain musical style. Or you can replace that with whatever, if you want to talk about country music or country culture. I don't care. Whatever. It doesn't matter. And then you take the abuse of sex. And you say, we treat it however you want it. Just do whatever you want in terms of sex. Who cares? All right? And that's what they've chosen. I'm just giving you an example of what one culture has done. And they promote these things. Understand. Teenagers, understand. Your parents and grandparents lived in a day where this was in their face. today's setting, we're going to choose these things. And if you're going to identify with us, you have to also choose these things. And you know what? Your parents and grandparents said, no, we're not going to do that. And they labeled that rock culture as bad. And they should have. And they were good in doing so, rightfully so. But old people understand that even in the Christian world here, you have teenagers who don't come from where you have come from. And even my generation, I don't come from where my dad comes from. And we don't see all these identities that people have put on things. And for your generation, they should have. And thankfully, they were proclaimed as bad and worldly. But in our generation, okay, the substances, abuse, that's always things. A certain musical style, sure. The sex, sure. But understand that without the abuse there, those things are good. Those things are to be used in a way that glorifies God, in a way that promotes the transcendent order. Those things themselves are not the issue. What the rock culture has done is saying, we're going to take, let's go with substances. Let's abuse those. Let's make them and pervert them this way. Let's take this sound. Let's take it, promote it, and pervert it this way. Let's take sex. Let's promote it and pervert it this way. We'll put them together, and that's what will be our culture. That's what we will celebrate and be. And understand, some of you are seeing this transfer into the Christian world. Things with like CCM, and your mind is already jumping conclusions here. Well, they must also abuse substances. They must also abuse certain musical styles. They must also abuse sex. I would be careful making that assumption, because worldliness is at the heart level. And all of these things are taken to be revelatory of the transcendent order. And when we take them and twist them, we run into problems. When we use them for right purposes, we have good things happening. Does that make sense? Am I connecting some dots here? The problem are not these things. The problem is not even the combination of these things. It's the heart of the people who are saying, we are trying to promote and protect our own agenda using these good things, and we twist them this way. All right? If you have questions, I'd love to talk with you about it. I'm not shy. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to promote anything. I'm telling you what I see from Scripture. What are some other applications here? We must continually check our hearts. Because whether it's the perversion of a certain musical style, or whether it's the perversion of our Bibles, it's all sin. It doesn't matter what you pervert, it's the perversion itself. So we have to check our hearts. What are we doing? How are we seeking to promote and protect our own depravity? In what ways am I shaking my fist at God saying, no, I want to do it this way? How are you doing that? Some of you have never submitted to God's system, if I can say it that way. God's system would be, he says, you obey. Some of you have never submitted to that. It's always been you. It's always been what you believe. It's always been your theology, your practice, what you've been taught. Some of you need to submit to God's system. But also, some of you continually struggle with the God system. You look at it and you say, I see it. I know I need to obey God. I know I need to love Him, pursue Him, seek Him, but I just don't. I really struggle with, is it going to be my own system, my own agenda, or is it going to be God's agenda? Some of you really wrestle with that. I understand that. That's where I am. That's where we all are. Week in, week out, I find myself constantly shaking my fist at God in some area of my life. Stop it. Gotta stop it. It's all worldliness. So, worldliness overview. So how can we identify any amount of worldliness in our own hearts? How can we do it? How can we know we're being worldly? First of all, how do we know when we're being worldly? That's another question. Well, worldliness can be said of us when, number one, we leave God out of reckoning. And we just don't think about Him. We just don't consider Him. If that's the case about you, if today you have worshipped and never thought about God as a person, the God Himself, not God an idea, not God a religious structure, God as your Father, the person who has redeemed you, and not even that, just God, just as a being, as a God. Have you thought about Him? Have you tried to relate to Him? Have you tried to worship Him? This has to do with what we are thinking. All of our lives must continually remember God's presence and His promises. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." It starts in what you think. It starts in how you're thinking. Some of you are out of control in your thinking. Subdue it. Think about God. Put God right in every aspect of your life. Worldliness can also be said about us when we are drawn away by and set our focus on the temporal. We're consumed with it. Some of you are consumed with politics. Some of you are just literally wrapped up in the temporal kingdom here. Can I encourage you? Take a good, hard, long look at that. God wants us to be political. He does. He wants us to help in any way we can. But some of you are obsessed to the point of godness about it. I would be very careful. Some of you teenagers are obsessed about your image, and that has become everything to you. Your temporal, short-lasting image. When you consider and you set your heart on and you're drawn away by the temporal, to that extent, you are worldly. This has to do with what we are loving. It goes right to the heart. It goes right to it. Whatever you cannot part with is what you love. If you can't part with your image, you love it. If you cannot part with politics, you love it. If you cannot part with your money, you love it. And you have been drawn away by the temporal, the things that won't last. 1 John 2, we've already discussed this, but do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't set your heart on them. Don't love them. Love God. Number 3, worldliness can be said about us when we seek to manipulate and use aspects of the created order to protect and promote our own depravity. This has to do with how we are living. It goes right from the mind, straight to the heart, and out into our life. How you live indicates what is in your heart. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So we begin to see the extent of our own worldliness playing out. Some of you are worldly at the general level. You just love the now. Some of you have taken the now and you've elevated it above even God Himself, and you're saying, "I'm going to set my heart on that." Some of you take the now and you're actually now living against God. You're saying, "Nope, this will be God, and I will squash the God with this God." Again, I encourage you, I've read the end. You don't win. So, question, where are you? Where are you on that chart of worldliness? How can worldliness be said about you? I encourage you this week. We must be thinking about it. If we're going to take Christianity seriously, if we're going to say that we study Scripture seriously, and if we take God Himself as a person seriously, we have to consider this. And I encourage you this week to do it. Now, next week, you say, what are we going to do next week? Next week, we're going to discuss the cure. What is the cure? Scripture gives us so much hope, so much encouragement along these lines. And some of you are already thinking in terms of it, and I would encourage you, you must continually set your face on God's face. Allow Him to permeate everything you do. Pursue Him. You know what? He says, "You seek me, you'll find me." It's a good encouragement for you this week to pick up your Bible and say, "God, show me who you are." He promises to meet you there. Promises. All right? Let's pray. God, forgive us for being worldly. We are often more worldly than we'd like to give ourselves credit for, because we look really nice, we talk a good talk, and we sometimes even walk a good walk. But God, sometimes our hearts are so distant from you. We go day in and day out work in, work out, without ever considering you, so much so that we glance over even the pure joys of cheeseburgers and relationships and activities. We miss you in all those things. God, forgive us for lacking joy. Forgive us for being so set and drawn away by the temporal that we forget the incredibly awesome joys of the heavenly. God, may we pursue you this week. May we set our minds on the things that are above, not things that are here on the earth. God, help us to encourage one another in these ways. Help us to forgive one another in these ways. And we will give you all the glory. I pray these things through Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.